We are continuing with the series of lessons that we started where we're taking questions from some of our kids. And I think we have some good ones today. We're calling it Soul Train Wants to Know. And I think what you'll notice is a lot of the questions that they ask are actually some of the profound questions that that we ask and that we want to know. And so I've enjoyed doing this. I hope it's a benefit to everyone that's here. And I'm really thankful for the questions that we have this morning. So let's begin with our first one, and then we will see what we have to say about it.
My name is Landon. Why did Judas betray Jesus?
Okay, so there we have a question from Landon, and he wants to know, why did Judas betray Jesus? And let's talk about that. So we talk about the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. That's actually something that has interested people for a very long time. We have early books written outside of the New Testament where there were like Gnostic Christians who wanted to discuss this very idea. And one of the things that's interesting about it is I think there's a tendency a lot of times where maybe it's out of the desire to love our enemies, which I think is a good, godly, Jesus-centered thing to do. He tells us to do it. Where there's a desire to try to find a way where it makes sense. That Judas would have done this, but he actually maybe had a good reason or at least a better reason than sometimes we might think. Like the Gospel of Tom or the Gospel of Judas is a book outside of the New Testament, and it's Gnostic and it's not true, but it actually tries to paint Judas as like the good guy behind the story. He's somehow helping Jesus out. And well, I'm sorry to say, I don't have a super positive reason for Judas to have done this. When I read the Bible, I think it seems to narrow it down to a couple of things. A couple of things seem to be behind it, and there may be unwritten or unspoken assumptions in the mind of Judas, but I think one thing, it has to do with greed. It sure seems that greed is a big part of this. The way it's portrayed in the Gospels, he seems to have had an unhealthy attachment and an unhealthy love of money. In fact, even before betraying Jesus, this is John chapter 12 and verse 6, he pretends to be concerned about the poor so that people will donate money to him and the disciples because they used money to help people. They used money to help the poor. And he was wanting more people to do that, but we're told he did it not because he actually cared about the poor, but because he was already in the habit of stealing money from that from the collection. Now, it is one thing to steal money from people. It's another thing to steal money from the poor, which is just as awful as you could imagine. But to steal money that was given to Jesus for the sake of the poor in order to line your own pockets is a pretty rotten thing to do. And apparently he was in the habit of doing that. And so I think there are some ways that Judas had kind of been growing hardened in his heart over time. Now, I don't know that he would have started that way. I'm not certain what exactly it was that kept putting him more and more in that position, but it does seem like Judas is portrayed as someone who had an unhealthy attachment to money, even over and above his love of the Lord and the mission and the kingdom. And so that is, I think one area of it. And I think when you read the Gospel of John, it actually uses the language of Satan entering Judas. It uses the language of Judas being tempted by Satan. And I think that's the type of thing that when you do have unhealthy attachments to the world, you can open yourself up to. It's like it might start as something that seems relatively small, but once you get comfortable with that small thing, you can get comfortable with the next thing and then the next thing. And then all of a sudden, before you know it, it's almost like you're not even in control of your decision. If you talk to people who have experienced addiction, like this is, or if you've experienced addiction, like this is a common trail that people follow to where it seems like they're enslaved to the sin rather than simply picking and choosing when they do and don't do it. And I think this might be the type of thing where greed had become such a part of his life that something maybe at one point in his life he never thought he would do. Now he finds himself growing more comfortable with it, doing it more, even growing in his stealing and his love of money to the point where he becomes bitter. at people who are not doing things that he wants him to. He may have grown bitter against Jesus. And in that process, he ended up giving his life over to the will, not of Jesus, but of Satan himself, as the way the Gospel of John records it. There's a passage in Mark chapter 14 that I want to read as we discuss this. Mark chapter 14 has a really interesting discussion of Judas betraying Jesus. And it is centered around the topic of money, but I want to read it. Mark does something interesting sometimes when he tells stories, and we've talked about this before, where he'll start a story, and then he'll switch to like what seems like a different type of story, and then he'll finish that first story a little bit later. And sometimes that's called like a sandwich structure, where it's like you have the bread and the bread with the meat in the middle. But what often happens when he does this, and he does this quite a few times in the Gospel of Mark, is once you read the whole thing together, you realize that the outer story and the inner story are actually quite related to one another. Sometimes they contrast one another, and sometimes they help you see similarities, but they help interpret the story in the middle. And I think that's what we have in Mark 14. What usually happens is if you remove that middle story, just reading the beginning and the end, that seems like a whole story in and of itself. Let's do that. This is Mark 14. I'm going to read the first two verses, and then I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. And I'm just going to read it straight through. I'm going to skip verses 3 through 9 right now. And we're just going to read this, the two outer stories, as one story. Here's how it goes. Mark 14, 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might seize Jesus by stealth to kill him, for they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot among the people. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. And so if that's all it said, you wouldn't know that there was a chunk of that story missing. It says the chief priests, they're looking for some way to betray him by stealth, meaning they don't want a lot of people to know it. They don't want it to be a big public ordeal. And they're trying to find a way to do it. And then one of the 12 comes to them and says, I can do it. And they're thrilled by this, and they offer to give him money, and they start working out a plan, and he agrees, and he's going to try to find an opportune time to betray Jesus. And so that's what we have going on right there. But that story that's in the middle, I think is quite interesting to read in the middle of what Judas is doing. So here's the story in the middle, verse 3. It says, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. And some were indignant about this. Like, they got upset when this woman poured this really expensive perfume on Jesus' head and said, why has this perfume been wasted? This is when you're reading this in John 12, this is where we're told it's Judas who says this. And he says, verse 5, for this money might have been sold for over 300 denarii. A denarii is a day's payment. What that means is basically this is 300 days of work. If you take a full year and you remove all the Sabbaths of working, this is about a year's month of work, or about a year's amount of work. And they say, this is over 300 denarii, and the money could have been given to the poor. And they scolded her. Well, and that's where John tells us Judas said this, and he actually didn't care about the poor. He was just wanting the money. But here we have this language of this woman does something that's extremely self-sacrificial financially for Jesus. She takes what may be the most expensive thing she has, like a year's worth of salary, and she uses it in one evening at one meal to honor Jesus. That is a huge sacrifice out of genuine love for Jesus. She was willing to sacrifice her finances in order to honor and anoint him. And the disciples get upset about that, particularly, it seems, Judas. But then, verse 6, Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me. Sometimes we can get so wrapped up in our particular area of good deeds that we can miss other good deeds that are happening. Let's say they actually were concerned about the poor, right? Well, Jesus is saying, still, like, this woman did something. Did she do a good thing? She did a kind thing. She did something that seemed to demonstrate a genuine understanding and love for the mission of God in the world and what he is doing through the Son and what Jesus is about to do. And so Jesus says, like, why would you rebuke her or get upset about a woman doing a good thing for Christ? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Don't get so concerned about, well, they should have done this good thing or this good thing, that you miss that someone has actually made a sacrifice for the kingdom. And so Jesus says in verse 7, you will always have the poor with you. And with that, I think you have the responsibility. You'll always be able to continue to serve in that way. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. And so he said in verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Which is a really interesting idea that he hasn't even been crucified yet. He's preparing for that. Things are going towards that. And he says, here in this moment, this woman has already played a role in anointing the body of the Messiah for his burial. And then he says in verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, including Maryville, Tennessee, here this morning, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. Here we are remembering what this woman did. But now take those two stories and see where they parallel. Here you have a woman who, out of a genuine love and sincerity of heart, takes her most precious and expensive gift and offers it as an act of anointing and generosity towards Jesus. And she is someone who, in this text, is not even named, right? An unnamed woman becomes the person who makes this huge financial sacrifice in order to anoint Jesus. Whereas the contrast of that is one of the 12, the people who you would expect to do that type of thing, the people who you would expect to leave everything, one of the 12, Judas, he actually leaves not to financially sacrifice for Jesus, but to sacrifice Jesus for finances. He ends up betraying Jesus so he could get money, and I think that that becomes a powerful warning to every one of us that no matter how close you think you are to Jesus, take caution that you don't start finding other things in your life that you begin to care about more than him, that you love more than him, that you will serve more than him, because ultimately what may end up happening is you could betray Jesus for those very things. I think Judas becomes a powerful example of the pain and the devastation that can be caused by an unfettered love of money that you don't end up turning against, or you don't end up trying to control, but it gets out of control and it takes over. And this can happen with money. It can happen with anything. It can happen with anything that we ultimately begin to care about more than Christ. Now, the remarkable thing about this, though, is Judas wasn't so hardened that he didn't care after he did it. When he does this, and then Jesus is actually arrested, and Jesus is condemned to death, and Jesus is going to be crucified, Judas, upon seeing the reality of where his sin has taken him, and the negativity and the hatred and the pain that it's causing, he can no longer live with himself. And he goes off and he ends his own life. But in that story, I think perhaps we can understand there are times in our lives when we might do something and full well know that it's the wrong thing to do, but maybe feel that we're justified in it or feel like it's, you know, in the moment we can justify or find a reason to it. But then upon seeing the reality of our sinful actions, we realize this was not worth it, or this is more than I can bear, or this is something that was absolute. And I think Judas is having one of those moments. Now, why is he having that moment? There's a lot of explanations as to what. Maybe he thought Jesus would be arrested, given a slap on the wrist, and this wouldn't it wouldn't ultimately lead to crucifixion. You know, maybe some people have thought, you know, Jesus has been attacked before and he just like walked through the crowds. Maybe Judas thought, hey, I could betray him. I could get some money. Jesus will go on continuing his ministry and it's win-win for everyone. There's some people who think that. I don't know exactly what Judas is thinking. But I do think upon the reality of how the plan worked out, it took him in a place he didn't think he could live with. And because of that, he responded not with repentance, but with ending his own life. And that's why after this, it's a negative, it's a terrible story of a spiral out of control into the depths of despair and sin. And that's why Jesus in John 17, talking about his disciples, says, there's not one of them that's lost except one, the son of destruction, is how he refers to Judas. And so it's a tragic tale about someone who has lost control, but I think in that we perhaps get some reminders to not put anything above Christ, to be willing to sacrifice for Jesus rather than sacrifice Jesus for other things. And when we do fail, we might find ourselves in places we never thought we would be. We might find ourselves farther away from the truth or the love that God wanted us to be towards. He always invites you back. There is a way back, and Judas didn't seem to look forward or find it. You know, Peter betrayed, or he denied Christ three times, and he went out and wept bitterly, yet he did repent and ended up doing great things in the kingdom. The other disciples abandoned him. They doubted him. They left, and yet they found their way back. Judas seemed to not search for that. And sometimes we can have one sin that leads to another, that leads to another, that leads to another, and all of a sudden we're not who we thought we once were, and we're not where we thought we would be in life. Or you could have a sin that leads to repentance and forgiveness, and you continue on the journey of life with your ups and downs. But that's the journey of faithfulness, and that's the journey that that Christ calls us towards. And so, why did Judas betray Jesus? Well, I think greed opened up an opportunity to Satan, which he allowed to take in some really dark places. Perhaps he wanted Jesus to do his ministry differently. Perhaps he wanted Jesus to be a revolutionary who fought against Rome. And when he realized this isn't what I was signed up for, you know, Jesus is talking about dying. I don't want to die. You know, it's like maybe cowardice played a role in it. You know, there's all sorts of psychological things that may have been going on in his mind. But I think what you get in the Gospels first and foremost is greed spiraled out of control. And so I think that for us becomes a call to try to make sure that doesn't happen in our lives. Would we be able to get the second question now, please?
My name is Eli, and I would like to know who writes the Bible.
Okay, so thank you, Eli, for a really good question also. A question regarding the authorship of the Bible. Now, this is a question, again, you can take it in a lot of different ways. You could talk about, like the Bible that I hold in my hand, who actually wrote this English Bible? And that's going to depend on which English Bible you have. There are different groups of scholars who translate from Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic to give us our Bibles in English. And so there's a sense in which you could say, like, they have a hand in the writing of the Bible. You have scribes throughout history who have written the Bible and ensured that it was preserved from one generation to the next, to where we have, like, literally over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament and many, many manuscripts, thousands of manuscripts of the Old Testament over long periods of time, from very, very early to very late and everywhere in the middle. You can see the train of transmission over the years from generation to generation. You can see differences in handwriting styles. You can see differences that emerge in different ways. And so all of them had a role in writing the Bible too. But if you're talking about the initial authorship of the Bible, it's really important to know that when we talk about the Bible, we're not actually talking about a book. We are talking about a library of a bunch of different books that were all put together and that were bound together. And so if you're asking who wrote that, well, I'm going to give you who wrote the library is kind of what you're asking. Well, a lot of people wrote the library. And there are some books in there that we have, I think, a very certain knowledge of. Like, the book tells you who wrote it. Galatians, there's no doubt about who wrote Galatians, right? Paul wrote Galatians, and he puts his name on it. You can read through certain books of the Bible, and there are the author himself put his name on it, and so we know who wrote that book. You know, John of Patmos is what we can call the author of the book of Revelation, or you can talk about Paul, or you can talk about these different people. There are other books, though, that don't have a name necessarily attached to them by the author, but there is a strong, early, consistent tradition about who wrote that book. So, for example, the Gospel of Matthew. We call it the Gospel of Matthew because we say Matthew wrote it. The text itself does not explicitly say Matthew wrote it, but all of our manuscripts, they have Matthew's name in the title of it that says the Gospel according to Matthew, like even our earliest ones. And our earliest record from like early church fathers, like some of the second century Christians, they say Matthew wrote, like Papias talks about, and others also, they attribute it to Matthew. And so if you're talking about why do we call it the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John doesn't actually say, like John says that the gospel came from someone called the beloved disciple, but identifying him as John, that's a strong early tradition in the church. Luke and Mark, a strong early tradition. And so again, there are some books that they just tell you who the author is. There are some books that we're not told in the text, but the earliest traditions tell us who the author is, and I think we can have good confidence in that. But then there are some books who we don't have an early tradition about who wrote them, and they are anonymous, and maybe some people have debated, you know, who wrote this book. Hebrews is a book famously, we're not actually certain who wrote Hebrews. Some of the books in the Old Testament, we're not certain who wrote them. We don't know if it was like the book of Job. Did Job write Job? Some people say he did. Some people say, well, it's part of the tradition of Solomon. It was written after. We're just not told exactly who wrote it. Some of the historical books, there are some books that seem to have a number of people who were a part of helping to get it written. This is something that takes place over like a 2,000 year period of time or 1,500 year period of time. It is something where you have people living in different countries under different rulers in different historical circumstances, whether you're talking about Daniel in Babylon or you're talking about some of the earliest writers, you're talking about King David or you're talking about a prophet who would stand up to the king, you know. One thing that people sometimes think about the Bible is that it was written by the powerful and enforced upon those who were weak, when actually most of the Bible is resistance literature written by the weak against the powerful, like the prophets against the kings or the persecuted church against the rulers. Like most of the Bible is not written by the rich and powerful. It's written by those who are suffering under the rich and powerful. But all of that is to say, who writes the Bible or who wrote the Bible in the earliest days? A bunch of people who were inspired prophets of God. I think people who were trustworthy to communicate God's will wrote the Word of God. We have scribes from that point forward who collected and recorded and copied over and over again. And we have translators who translate it so that we can read it and benefit from it today, unless you can still read some of those original languages, which a lot of people who have studied can do that. Having said all of that, there's some remarkable things about the Bible. Even with all of these different authors living under different nations, speaking different languages, the Bible's written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and written in different historical circumstances, there is a remarkable and beautiful and profound unity and continuity from the beginning to the end of the Bible. The Bible is what we sometimes call a meta-narrative. It is a bunch of smaller narratives that you can piece together to make a grand, sweeping narrative that tells the story of humanity and our walk with God. And that did not happen by random chance that these people happened to write things that got collected and put. There's another author to the Bible. This is the one that is not always seen. This is the one that even though all of these individual authors lived and died, there is an author who lived through the entire production of the Bible, and that is God himself. The passage that was just read for us a moment ago says, all scripture is breathed out or inspired by God or breathed by God, and it is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped to do every good work. We're told that prophets of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. There are passages like this. Hebrews chapter 3 quotes Psalm 95 and attributes it to David. It says that David is writing the psalm. But do you know how it actually begins the quotation of Psalm 95? It says, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then it starts quoting Psalm 95. And then he says, so when David spoke of this, and you think, well, wait a minute here, did David write that or did the Holy Spirit write that? And I think that's the important conversation to have about our Bible. You can see that it's written by humans. There's no question about that. The Bible did not drop down from heaven one day, glowing, fully complete, like perfectly translated into English. Like, that did not happen. The Bible is a human book in the sense that it was written by humans, collected by humans, preserved by humans, translated by humans. Humans have had a part in this process the entire way through it. And as you read Paul, it's pretty obvious when you're reading Paul to know that you're not reading John. Like, if you get comfortable with the way that they write, you can tell that these are two different writers. Sometimes they'll write in their own style. They'll write in their own language that they spoke. There's no, like, new angelic language they're writing in. They're writing using the words that they know and the ideas that they know. And sometimes they'll even say things that are true for them. They're true, but they're not describing God's thoughts or things that God would say. They're describing, like, Paul is giving a list of the people he baptized in Corinth. And he mentions Crispus, Gaius, the household of Stephanus, and he says, and I don't remember if I baptized any others. Well, God knows if he baptized any others, but God is allowing Paul to write in his own language. He's writing in his own style. He's writing with his own memories. And yet God in the Holy Spirit uses what is written by these humans to communicate eternal and divine truths and to preserve them so that they can influence not only the person writing and the people receiving it, but people who will be reading it from that point forward. There is a mystical union between God and Scripture that whenever we open up the Word of God, we're invited into. And it's something beautiful and it's something profound, and I think it's something that makes the Bible trustworthy. It's something that makes the Bible dripping with wisdom that we can't find elsewhere, and it's something that makes the Bible that which you could spend a lifetime pursuing and never master and never exhaust what the Bible can accomplish in you. The Bible is transformative because the Holy Spirit works and speaks through it. The Bible is powerful and uplifting, and so I would encourage everyone here to know, yeah, there are a lot of humans involved in the process of writing the Bible, and the more you get to know each of those individual humans, I think you get to understand their books better and the way they write better and all of that. But as you do that, you are actually engaged in the process of understanding God. And that is, I think, a powerful and a profound thing that we as a church and as individual Christians should absolutely be committed to and commit ourselves to. So, who wrote the Bible? God and man. And the men who wrote were prophets of God who were trustworthy to communicate God's will. So as we bring our lesson to a close, here's the challenge that I want to leave you with. Talking about the Bible, study it. Trust it and obey it as an authority, not just from some men who wrote a long time ago, but as an authority from God himself. The word of God is the standard by which we will be held accountable. And so let's take it very, very seriously in our lives and in our actions and in our faith. And if there's anyone here this morning who would like to become a Christian, would be obedient to the word of God, to name Jesus as Lord of your life, have your sins washed away in baptism, live faithfully for him, and strive to live faithfully in his kingdom, please let that be known. God will be gracious to you. He'll forgive you. He'll build you up. He'll encourage you. He will help you along the way, and we as a community will help to do the same. If you have the need, you can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.